Romans chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 1 just to gain our full context. We'll read as far as verse 12 this morning. Romans 4, verses 1 to 12. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. As we said last week, Paul could have moved right from Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Right to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus. But Paul believes that there's something else that has to be dealt with before he moves on to what are often called the fruits of faith. He needs to deal with criticisms against the gospel, especially criticisms that say that Paul is somehow seeking to, with his gospel, undermine or even reject the Old Testament religion, the Old Testament covenant, and therefore the Old Testament covenant-keeping God of the Jews. And Paul wants to say, no, may it never be. That's not the point. My gospel is the very religion of our forefathers. It is the religion of Noah. It is the religion of Abraham. It is the religion of Moses. It is the religion of David. It is the religion of the prophets. And it is the religion of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. For it is the religion of Yahweh Himself. Paul wants to clearly and compellingly demonstrate that this very gospel was promised and believed long ago when God swore by himself to Abraham that he'd be the father of a multitude of nations through his own son. Now, I want to say something about this before we move into this text. Sometimes, you know, with these sermons, we're looking at the details. We're trying to dig in and understand point by point what's being said. But sometimes, because we spend time looking at the trees, we kind of miss the forest. We kind of miss the big picture. I want to just for a moment explain to you the fullness of chapter 4 and what we're doing here, where we're at today in the middle of it. Paul, again, is saying that this gospel is the gospel of the Old Testament. And our forefathers they believe this gospel. Let me bring the witness of Abraham. Let me bring the witness of David. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying that justification is by faith alone. And that's to confront the people who put their confidence in their law-keeping or in their ceremonial rites. But Paul's going to further say, look, we cannot trust in ceremonial rites. We cannot trust in circumcision. And he's going to open that up for us today. And further, we cannot trust in the law or our law-keeping. But most fundamentally, here's what he's saying when we get to circumcision and the law. It is through circumcision that God is communicating to us that there is a righteousness available to us through faith alone. He's going to, as it were, picture and promise such righteousness to us. And why is it so important that we be righteous? Well, first of all, so that we can even stand before God. We need a right standing with God. But it's more than that. And in verses 13 to 15, what he says is, it's more than that. It's the righteous ones who inherit the promise. And so understand that we don't just tie ourselves to Abraham so that will please God. We don't just point to our circumcision so that will please God. We don't attach ourselves or identify ourselves as law keepers as if that will please God. God demonstrated His pleasure in Abraham, and Abraham was simply to trust that. And so we've seen that the gospel is believed in the Old Testament. We're going to see today that the gospel is pictured in the Old Testament, represented. We're going to see further that the gospel is promised in the Old Testament. Then we're going to see also that finally the gospel is fulfilled in the New Testament. This amazing last part. Where Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4, what's the benefit of inheriting the promise, which is to inherit the world, if the world is dead? Well, this is the God who brings the world to life. And, he talks about Abraham considering his own dead body and his wife's dead womb, as it were, symbolically dead. And look what God does. He brings life from that deadness. And it's a picture of resurrection. And he's saying it's a picture of what Christ was going to do, what the seed of Abraham was actually going to do. And that is what Jesus has done. He was sacrificed for our sin, and He was resurrected for our justification. So Paul loops the whole thing around. He's saying, really, if we were paying attention to our own scriptures, our own religion, we would understand that Jesus really is the true fulfillment of all of this. That's where Paul wants to take his audience. That's where Paul wants to take you. That you would appreciate, really, the true teaching of the Old Testament. Not the way that people misrepresent and misuse and abuse and bring it to you, but rather what actually is there in the Old Testament Scriptures. So by God's grace, this is what we hope to look at. The gospel believed in the Old Testament, the gospel represented in the Old Testament, the gospel promised in the Old Testament, the gospel fulfilled in the New Testament. These are the 4 points that we'll be considering, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. Well, we saw the two witnesses, and today we see Paul further clarifying then the purpose of Abraham's circumcision, and what does it have to do with his justification? See, this Word of God not only demands your attention then, friends, this Word of God pleads your attention. God pleads your attention today to hear this word to you. This is what the Lord declares in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why should you die? So this is a word for you today that you would live. We have 3 points to help move us through our sermon. We want to look and consider Abraham's justification. We want to consider, secondly, Abraham's circumcision. And thirdly, we want to consider Abraham's children. So Abraham's justification, his circumcision, and his children. First, Abraham's justification. And I ask you to again look at verse 9. Is this blessing? And by this he means that blessing that was spoken of in Psalm 32. Accredited righteousness and accredited right standing apart from works. Accredited right standing despite our sin. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? You see, and Paul asks this question because he's anticipating the Jewish reflex. He's anticipating the Jew to say in his heart as he hears this question, well, of course only on the circumcised. Only the circumcised are blessed. We are the blessed people of God. And the uncircumcised, well, they're cut off. They're covenant breakers. They don't participate in the blessings and the benefits of the covenant. But you see, Paul asks this question only to expose the error of that thinking. He wants to bring the truth of the Scripture to bear on their wrong understanding of circumcision. He continues, for we say, that is, look, we all have to admit it because we all agree with it. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And here again, Paul demonstrates his ability to anticipate the misunderstanding of his Jewish audience. Now we know, if we read other portions of Scripture, go to Acts 15. Paul runs into and debates some who said, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. In order to be saved. Paul finds that to be a deplorable doctrine. And so he asks, was Abraham in a circumcision state or an uncircumcision state when he was credited a right standing with God, when he was justified? The question really is, when was Abraham justified? And we could ask the children this morning a very simple question. Children, what comes first? 15 or 17? And they're going to say 15. And we would say that's right. And Abraham was justified in chapter 15. And then over 10 years later, over a decade later, he's received circumcision in chapter 17. Pretty simple. Therefore, circumcision was not a factor in any way in Abraham's being credited with righteousness before God. No, it was faith alone. Not by doing good works, not by receiving covenant signs, not by enduring divine trials. Paul simply and clearly answers in verse 10, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You see, Abraham trusted the Lord. You could say, in a sense, that's all he did. He believed God's promises, and he was credited with righteousness. But in those years between Genesis 15 to 17, was Abraham credited with more righteousness as he went year by year? After he was circumcised, did Abraham still possess the same justification, or was it a brand new justification, a cleaner justification, a bigger justification? No. And just as Paul had to confront the Jewish mindset, we need to confront the church mindset today. Because we know that the righteousness that is gifted to us is the righteousness of Christ Jesus and not our own. We know that our sins were credited to Him and that His sins were credited to us. So how could we add to Christ's perfect righteousness? Jesus is going to be everything to us or He's nothing to us. And there's no in between. And many, many Christian theologians will warn us that as Christians, we must not seek to add to or to contribute to the grounds of God's favor with us, His acceptance of us. And all Christians know this to be true. If I asked each one of you this morning, those who put their faith in Christ, you know the right answer. You're not saved by works. You know that. You're not justified by your doing good. You know this. You know that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the same way that you know that 1 + 0 = 1. But here's the problem. That's not your mindset. That's not always what you believe. It's not the knowledge of your heart. Because you know how this happens. You do something. And you think, well, God must be really pleased that the way I did that. I think that I'm more right with God now than I was before. Or you do something and you say, oh, God must be really displeased with me. I must be in a less right standing with God. You see, it's like, okay, I know the right answer that 1 + 0 = 1, but in your heart you believe that 1 + 0 = 2 or 5 or maybe -2. You see? Your right standing with God is the same today as when you first believed and as it will be in glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Your justification will always be the same, friends. Why? Because your right standing with God is rooted in the right standing of Jesus Christ before God. It is His righteousness. It is His pleasing the Father. It is His doing the will of God perfectly and perpetually and personally. That is gifted to you, to your credit, to your status. One Puritan, John Flavel, says, if Christ has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ Himself could not complete? Did He finish the work? And will He ever divide the glory and praise of it with us? No. No. Christ is no half-savior. It is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Christ for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners holy from their own righteousness to Christ for their justification. It's a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Christ alone. That's hard for us. Let's just admit that. When you seek to add anything to your right standing, you face the same anxiety and the same guilt and the same depression that you experienced when you were under sin and without Christ. Because you're not trusting in Christ, but in your own addition, in your own contribution, you fall into unbelief. Let me put it this way. Do you find yourself daily struggling with being oversensitive? struggling with being insecure, being prideful, being discouraged, being angry, being weary. It could be that you're not sure that you're truly good enough before God in your daily living and in your daily contributions. And if you are questioning it, whether you're truly good enough, then again, friends, you need to re-examine and review this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Christ is truly good enough. He's good enough for all of us. As you seek to gain security with God by your performance-based life, making sure that it will all work out in the end, you become less secure, actually. You become less confident. You become more negligent. You become more hopeless. And these are all fruits of unbelief. But faith takes hold of Jesus as the one to which to cling. And, you know, you read the Scriptures, and you find that Jesus will always, He will always point out, He will always celebrate, He will always honor faith. Why? Because faith will always point out and celebrate and honor Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we need in order to be drawn closer to Him. So if circumcision then doesn't contribute to Abraham's justification or your justification, well, then what was the purpose of this circumcision? See, Paul, he knows. They're just struggling with this doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And that brings us to our second point then. We want to consider Abraham's circumcision. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised. Now we need to be clear. Paul has been carefully and clearly identifying the value of circumcision. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Romans. You know, what Paul, if there's justification by faith alone, what benefit is circumcision? What benefit is there to being a Jew? Well, there's benefit in every way. And what does he further say? Because God revealed His will and His plan for the salvation of sinners in circumcision. Children, you remember the treasure map illustration we used before? We talked about, you know, so you're in your, I don't know, grandparents' attic or something, you find a treasure map, and there it is, leads you right to the treasure. You say, this is great, this is fantastic. I've got a map that leads to a treasure. And you fold it up, and, you know, you put it in a safe place. And once in a while, you like to bring it out, show your friends, I got a map that takes me to a great treasure. But you don't ever follow the map and go to the treasure, right? And in the same way, that's what's going on here. We see the Jews here celebrating and being excited about circumcision and the law. But they're not excited about the God who gave them these things and who these things point to. Paul also pointed out that circumcision demonstrated the real need for spiritual circumcision of the heart. It not only reveals God, but it reveals the work that God does because we need Him so much. And what did those Old Testament Jews do? And we have to be clear here. What did those Jews do who did not understand rightly the Old Testament, but instead wrongly use God's word and His ordinances to justify themselves before God? See, they didn't get circumcision at all. One pastor says this: they were mistaking the engagement ring for the fiancé. See? So Paul lays out the true purpose for circumcision here. And note that circumcision was not, first of all, simply a secular rite. It's not like, hey, how can the Jews, you know, better fit in with their culture? Nor was circumcision merely a mark of ethnic identity. It's not this outward thing that only belongs to the Jews or somehow made you a Jew. We see Gentiles receiving circumcision. And what it does is it brings them into the community of faith. It brings them into the community of faith, not bringing them into the ethnic nation of Israel. That's a misunderstanding. This circumcision served as a covenantal sign and seal from God. So you see here in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Let's break down these words. Let's understand what is actually being said here. So, first of all, circumcision is a seal. It's a seal. What does that mean? It means that it is as an authentication, a confirmation that comes from God. It protects and validates the promise of God. Today, if you were to receive a letter in the mail, and it had an emblem around it with an eagle and holding arrows and the American flag behind it, and it said from the President of the United States, you would go, wow, this is coming from the President. This is coming from the White House, right? That is the presidential seal. This is something that comes from him. And you would maybe you wouldn't trust it. You'd say, oh, I got to open this and see what's in here, right? This is probably fake. But how amazing would it be then if you actually had a letter from the President? You'd say, well, I need to know if this is real or not. You'd go back to that seal. You'd probably look it up on the internet. Does it actually look like this? Right? This is the sign that this really does come from him. And whatever's in the letter is true. Circumcision sacramentally sealed the right standing that God had credited to Abraham, which he already possessed through his trust in God and his word. God freely and he graciously gifted to Abraham a saving righteousness received through faith. Abraham was then already justified without circumcision. And God added to his promise this seal of that saving righteousness marked in his body. Listen to God validating both his and Abraham's covenant obligations in Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And so circumcision served as a seal. It was a God seal, saying that as I promised that you would be, I declared that you are righteous, and I promise you are righteous through faith. Further, circumcision was a sign. And the language of sign here means to a representation or a picture of something. Its intention is to direct us to another object. An illustration. I was trying to think of an illustration for this because a lot of times people will use actual like signs. These are actions. These are actions that picture something. So if I do this, that's a sign. You know that I mean something, some kind of approval, some kind of good thing. I'm doing well. Hope you're doing well. Something like that, right? Well, it depends what country you're in, because this can mean something very terrible in other countries. You know, same thing. If I, you know, give you the peace sign, you know, hey, peace. I hope you're doing well. I hope things are going well for you. Something like that. Well, in some countries, you could be arrested for flashing the peace sign. So, signs. You see, they have meaning, right? But it depends on what context. There's nothing about this that essentially means good or we're doing well. It's just something that we have given to the meaning of this. OK, Okay? It's a sign. If you said, come here, same thing. You could be arrested in some countries. Now, but here we're talking about circumcision. And so circumcision is signifying, it's a sign that's demonstrating whatever meaning God has put on it. And the meaning is this: you need your heart to be circumcised. That's, if you read the scriptures, that's the meaning that God has put on circumcision. Now, what's amazing about that is that sometimes we'll read about, you know, these other secular countries, these ancient Near Eastern cultures, and we'll say, oh, what do they mean by circumcision? Well, that's what the Jews meant to. No. God is the one who puts his own meaning on this. And what he's saying is this: you need to be circumcised in the heart. Now, what does that mean? Even that can be a little cryptic. It means this: your dead heart needs to be made alive. Where you shield yourself and harden yourself against God, that hardness needs to be removed, and you need to be softened, warmed to God. In a word, it means regeneration. You need to be regenerated. You need to be born again. That's what circumcision means. Genesis 17:11, God says very explicitly, "This shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." The sign of the covenant, that I will provide for you a righteousness through faith. Well, the question you need to ask is, how is Abraham enabled to even believe God to begin with? I mean, wasn't he unrighteous? Wasn't he by nature an enemy of God? It wasn't like Abraham was pursuing God. Abraham's just walking out one day and God comes to him. You see, he needed God to perform a supernatural heart operation. And this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Oh, Paul just added another meaning to circumcision. We need to have our heart circumcised, we need to be regenerated, and we need to be forgiven of our sins. Now, these ordinances of God, which contain holy signs and seals that direct us to God's Savior, Jesus Christ, these confirming gospel pictures that point us to Jesus and His saving benefits, we call sacraments. We call sacraments. Circumcision was a confirming gospel picture and promise that signified God's gift of a right standing already credited to Abraham through his trust in God. Now, as you read Genesis 17, what does it say? That this same picture and promise was to be placed on an 8-day-old son. And what did that mean when that sign of circumcision was placed on the infant? It meant the same thing. It signified the same thing as it signified on Abraham, that we need God to circumcise the heart in order to trust His promise of forgiveness of sins and accredited righteousness that only comes through faith alone in Christ. Now, here's why this is significant. Because the sacraments of God, all of the gospel signs and seals of God, are not fundamentally about me and my faith. They are fundamentally about God and His grace. Every single one of them is a picture of God's condescension and gracious approach of the sinner. They signify that I need God, but they direct us to the salvation and the deliverance and the help and the growth of God that's outside of myself. You test this with every gospel sign. Let me give you an example. Think about the rainbow. Does the rainbow direct us to or tell us about ourselves, or does it tell us about God? Fundamentally, it points us to the work of God. I can't prevent floods from happening. And it's not about my faith. That's not what prevented floods from happening. The rainbow is a promise that God will never destroy the earth again with a flood. It's fundamentally about what He does. And what am I called to do? Believe. Trust. Think about the Sabbath day. Is it fundamentally about me and my Sabbath keeping? No, it's fundamentally about God. That He has provided for us a day of remembrance to remember Him and all that He's done. He's provided for us a day of rest. He's providing for us a day, an eternal Sabbath that we will enter into. What about baptism? Again, it points to the work of God, that I need to be cleansed, that I need to be regenerated, born again, that I need to have my sins forgiven. You can test that with each gospel sign. And the Jews in Paul's day failed this test because they trusted in the signature rather than the signatory. Sinclair Ferguson draws this illustration out. He says, imagine a young girl who's in love and she's playing with her engagement ring. Now, her marriage is doomed if she is thinking about how much the ring and the wedding will cost. But there's great hope if she's thinking about how much He's paid as a token of His immense love for her. There's same concept, but completely from a different perspective. What's it going to cost her versus how much He has paid? You see? If we misuse God's token to gain His love, then we have completely disregarded the present love that God shows to us. Paul has one more important point to make. The Jews not only misused God's signs and seals to gain His acceptance, but they also misused His signs and seals to elevate themselves above others, as if to gain greater access to God. And this brings us finally to our third point, Abraham's children. The Jews saw themselves as spiritually superior to the Gentiles in every way. And so Paul holds up Abraham as a gospel witness against this wrong thinking. Look at verse 11 again. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Paul refers to Abraham's uncircumcised state in order to align Abraham with Gentiles. You know, Paul is justified not being circumcised, but being uncircumcised. That is, he was justified not circumcised. Abraham is the father of all those who believe then, both circumcised and uncircumcised. And that will further hold up what Paul says in the previous chapter, that he is the one God of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. All the way back, there with Abraham, God was establishing and revealing the nature of the church. The nature of the covenant of, the covenant community of faith. God, all the way back there with Abraham, was making room for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And the pointed application for Paul's audience is this. You who identify as sons of Abraham, is your identity in Abraham connected to your ethnicity or your circumcision? Or is your identity connected to your mutual faith and trust in Jesus Christ? More fundamentally, whose child do you really want to be? Abraham's or God's? John 1:12 tells us that as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And so this is not just a pointed application for Paul's original audience. This is a pointed application for us as well today. Is your identity in Jesus Christ connected to the title Reformed? I'm Reformed. Therefore, I'm in Christ. Is your identity in Christ connected to how strictly you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Is your identity in Christ connected to how exclusively you sing the Psalms? I see some of you kind of smirking, but here's the thing. I've been in groups that love to highlight these things to the neglect of Jesus Christ. They would never say it. But that's the problem. They would never talk about Christ. Is your identity in Christ connected to your faith and your trust in Him? And if your identity is found in anyone other than Jesus, then the question becomes, who are you actually excluding from the church? Who are you excluding from the church? Because all who identify with Christ through faith and trust in Him alone are in Him and are part of His body, and we are united then to one another. Now, it's sinful to despise or to neglect baptism, but appreciate that Christ Himself did not exclude those who were not baptized as long as they trusted in Him. We know that there was a thief on the cross who was brought into paradise the very same day with Christ, who was not baptized, but who had received the promise of justification by faith. Such a small faith. Such a momentary faith. In his last hours of life. And that's the beautiful thing, is that we can all be connected to God in Christ through faith in Him. No one else, nothing else, will bring you into a right standing with God other than the seed of Abraham. Well, in conclusion, we've seen that a right standing with God is received by faith apart from the sacraments. We've seen that a right standing with God is both represented and confirmed through the sacrament. And we've seen that a right standing with God is granted by grace through faith, with or without the sacrament. May the Lord help us to prize Jesus Christ and to renew our commitment to Him as we rely upon His grace that is pictured and promised in the sacraments, but mostly declared to us in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.